here is Pastoral Phil in the presentation, The Christian Spouse.
As we were coming to the meeting tonight, your pastor and I were talking, and we were just imagining, what would it be like if when you were to wake up tomorrow morning, there would be someone in your bedroom. And of course, you would want to immediately call 911, it would just be a panic. But in this case, this person would say, "Wait a minute, don't call the police. I'm your angel." "You're who? Oh, come on. You got to be kidding. And this is impossible." No. The person says, and he reaches in his pocket and he brings out a little card, and sure enough, it's obvious this is a kind of a card like you've never seen before. And then you could look at it, and then you take a good look at this being, and I think it's telling the truth. "You mean, yes," the angel says, "from now on, I'm visible. I've been with you all your life, but now from now on, you see me." "Oh, really? You mean from now on I get to see you?" "Yes." Now, I don't know if you've ever imagined such a thing, how it would be. In fact, you might think to yourself, that would be wonderful. I was imagining that probably that if that were to happen to me, I would not go to work that day. I'd want to sit down and ask the angel every question I could think of. I would say, "What does heaven look like? Tell me all about it. Tell me all about it. Tell me what else. How long does it take you to get there? What do you do all day? I mean, tell me something." And he would talk on and on and on and on. And probably I would miss a day of work. I might even miss half of the second day. But finally the angel would have to say, "Listen, you've got to get on with your life. After all, I'm going to be here the rest of the time, and so we can talk as we go along." "Oh, well, I guess you're right." And so the angel goes to work with us, and of course, in this case, no one else sees, but we're seeing it all the time, and comes home after work, and I don't know whether it was the third or the fourth day because he goes with us everywhere, by the way, and you notice that he's got this little notepad. And one day you say, "What's that?" "Nothing, just the usual. "What do you mean, just the usual?" "Well, I just am writing everything down." "What do you mean you're writing everything?" "You mean everything." "What do you mean by everything?" "Everything I say." "Everything I do." "Is that all?" "You mean everything I think?" "Oh." And suddenly we begin to be a little bit tense. In fact, I suppose even we get a telephone call from somebody, and of course the angel's right there, and you say, "Hello, how you doing?" And this person starts to talk to us, and we say, "Oh, really? Oh, you don't say. How's that? By the way, have you seen my backyard out there, all the fruit trees and everything? And have you seen the garden of flowers and all? And you must be tired of being around all the time. And why don't you go out there? I'll just be on the phone here just a few minutes." And it sounds like just something for the imagination. But the reason I say that is because pretty soon I could imagine that if we could see our angel, pretty soon we would begin to resent it. Pretty soon it could get so bad, we could get so tense, we'd say, "I don't like you. I don't like you going everywhere I go, and especially that little thing you're doing all the time. Why don't you leave me alone? Why don't you just chill out? Why don't you get out of my face?" You know what I mean? It could get to that. And so I think it's wonderful that they're invisible. I think this is the best way because as it is now, we're not saying out of my face. We're saying, "Oh God, and may the guardian angels accompany us today." Has to be this way. I saw a little cartoon years ago, and it was set in the old-fashioned hen house context. You remember back before they had the egg factories, they had this hen house with these nests. In fact, I can remember as a little boy, they would have these nests with real straw in them, and they would put fake eggs in there to inspire the chickens to see the eggs and want to lay in there. Little plastic eggs they had. Well, they were glass in those days, I think. And so, in this little cartoon that I was looking at, these two chickens are sitting, each one in a nest, sort of side by side, so that, they could talk as they're waiting to lay eggs. And one is kind of looking at the other with a kind of a sad look on his face. And it's saying, you know, with all the eggs we've been laying, you would think there would be more of us. Now, the reason I put that in is because I have here written in my notes, which came first, the chicken or the egg? And you might say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, I think it's real important, especially as you begin to think of its significance in the Christian life. You see, originally, eggs were for chickens. Chickens weren't for eggs. Now, what does that have to do with the Christian life? You know, you would think, with all the sermons that are being preached these days, and with all the books that are written, and especially now the seminars and the classes and all the conversations and all the instruction and teachings going on, you'd think there'd be more of us Christians around. In fact, maybe if there wouldn't be more Christians, at least you would think the Christian life would be getting easier. But unfortunately, it seems it's getting even more complicated. I have found, at least as I've tried to grapple with real life, that we can have a tendency to get bogged down in details. Have you ever put together a puzzle? Those of you who do this kind of seriously, I suppose you would counsel others who haven't done it too much. You'd say, don't get hung up on one little piece of the puzzle. If you just look and you're going crazy to put that piece in, hey, if you can't find a place for that piece, put it down. Go on with the picture. And this is another thing, and this is why when you buy a puzzle, they're on the box, they'll show you the whole picture before you do the puzzle. Because if you don't know what the picture is, then the pieces don't make sense to you. And this is very relevant for the Christian life, because if you don't know what the picture is supposed to be, then these details of Christian living don't make much sense. And this is why many of us are really bogged down in the Christian life. We're all hung up on details. We're saying, now where does this go? How does this fit? But if you don't have the picture, this may mean nothing to you. And I can remember when we used to be, when I was in college, they would give us the final exam. And they would just give so many questions. And you knew you had so many minutes to do it. And they would tell us, do the answers that you know first. Then go back and do the ones you think you know. Save the hard ones for last. And I think that this is what happens to us in the Christian life. We want to do the hard part first. And when trying to do the hard part, many times we never are able to unravel the hard part. So not only do we lose the hard part, but we never get around to the simple part, and we become 100% losers. So what I'm saying is, in the Christian life starts from the obvious. I remember when I was overseas in Pakistan. Do you know the word bungalow, by the way? Bungalow is a Hindi word. And a bungalow, I guess as it was originally conceived, would be a house that would have extensive porches all the way around it. And those porches would go down, and the idea of that porch was to keep the sun from hitting the side, to keep the building somewhat cool. But then as the years would go past, or would go by, and families would move into those bungalows that might have more children than other, the families that had gone before, they found themselves enclosing those porches. And this is exactly what happened when my wife and I, and we went with the children to Pakistan. We found ourselves living in a house whose master bedroom had no windows at all. The master bedroom was in the center of the house. The only light came in from a trap door up above. Originally, that had a window on a porch. But because it had been closed in, pretty soon you couldn't see out anymore. And this is what's happened in the lives of many Christians, where they were supposed to be able to see out. They've expanded, quote unquote, their perspective to where they can't see anywhere. And this is why I feel that in the Christian life particularly, we should go not from the unknown looking to the known, but go from the known to the unknown. Many of us keep looking for the secret things, which, by the way, belong to God. And we're ignoring, in many cases, the obvious. I think it's to our advantage to go from the simple to the complex, rather than to try to go from the complex to the simple. We may never get there. Abraham Lincoln once was to have said, God must have really loved common people because he made so many of them. Did you ever hear that one? By the way, speaking of this word common, have you ever heard of the expression common sense? Have you heard that one? Heard somebody say one, they said, boy, what a misuse of the word. They said, if common sense was so common, why don't more people have it? You know, they shouldn't call it common sense. They should call it rare sense. But the fact remains, the majority of us are common people. And us common people have our limitations. Have you ever gone to a store to buy something, you see something you like? You tell the salesperson that you want the item, you pay your money, and lo and behold, when the item comes out, it's in a small box. The thing, you know, that you chose was yay big. They bring you a box about like that and about that thick. And then you realize that you've got to put it together. Have you had that happen? You open the box and find out all those little plastic sacks full of nuts and bolts and widgets and things. You have to look for the direction manual. I was traveling a while back, and I went to, what's it called, Office Depot, and I saw they were having a sale on a desk. And so I said, I want that desk. And so when they brought it out to me, it was just in a little box. And I thought, oh, brother. And so I got the thing home, and it must have taken me about a half a day or more to get the thing all put it together. You know, the reason I'm saying this is because it seems like that the Christian life comes in a collapsed box full of little sacks, and not with just one operations manual or instruction manual, but with many. And then we're stuck with the problem of trying to put it together. What are we common people going to do? Over in Africa, they have a saying that goes, when the elephants fight, the grass gets trampled. All right, so in other places, I think they'll say the mice get trampled or whatever it is. And in the 90s, it seems that there's all kinds of religious and theological battles going on. And about all us common people are getting out of it is that we're getting trampled. Tonight I've entitled this sermon, The Christian Spouse. The bottom line. You see, I want to know what the bottom line is in the Christian life. If you've got a complicated way of telling me how to be a Christian, then don't talk to me, because I'm just a common person. Just give me the bottom line. I think you've noticed by now that the most difficult place in the world to be a Christian is at home. The home relationship, by the way, was envisioned by God originally when he created our first parents. The home relationship was to be really a heaven on earth. One of the first results of sin was an argument between husband and wife. Right off the bat there, Jesus is there and Adam and Eve start into this. It's my fault. No, it's his fault. It's not my fault. It's your fault. And they got into it within minutes. The home was taking the hit. For many people in the 90s, home comes nearer to being hell on earth rather than a little bit of heaven. If we're going to get the Christian life down to the bottom line. It seems to me that if being a Christian is going to be a real experience and not just a theory or a hypothesis, it's going to mean that I've got to learn somehow how to be a Christian at home. By the way, you might say, you're talking about home. Listen now. We're all from a home. Whether we're single or we're married, we're all from home. We live in a home, and because home is where we all came from. In this country, you're aware of the fact that for every two couples who get married, there's another one getting a divorce. We're talking about 50%. And I don't need to tell you that this kind of statistic is just about amongst us. It's pretty general now. It's gotten into the church in about the same ratio. This means that one out of two couples who promises to love and honor and cherish till death do us part just don't. I suppose you know, and I think I've mentioned it before already in these last few days, that as a rule, it takes time to break up a home. You've heard the question asked, how long does it take a person to eat an elephant, or how does a person eat an elephant? One bite at a time. And so a home is broken up one step at a time, usually over a period of time. It seems to me then that to not end up with a broken home, we simply should refrain from taking the steps that go that way. Or that when we take a step that's leading us toward a broken home, we need to then take two steps back. Listen to me. By the way, am I amongst friends? Can we talk as if we... Can I talk as if we're human beings? There are three philosophies that have well nigh been universally accepted in the 90s. And these philosophies have set the scenario for the breakup of our marriages. Did you hear what I just said? At least three philosophies. Most of us have bought into these, by the way, already. This is not something like, will I? Most of us have already. But these are the philosophies that are busting up our homes. The first philosophy, and I suppose I could talk for a long time on each one, but you'll fill in the details, is that happiness in marriage is built on sex. Actually, just the opposite is true. Meaningful sex in the marriage relationship is built on happiness. Did you hear what I just said? Another philosophy, and I have whole sermons I preach about this. I really get going on this. Another philosophy that we've bought into that isn't true. And that is that we can't love our spouse unless we love ourselves first. That we should love ourselves first. I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, think clear. Satan's problem was not a problem of self-hate, but a problem of self-love. And the prevailing sin of the 90s is self-love. And if you think it's something else, read what Scripture says. It says, in the last days, perilous times will come. Men shall be lovers of themselves. And excuse me, ladies, but that includes you too. Marriage was built on a premise that has well nigh ceased to exist in the 90s. And that is the principle of unselfishness. Now listen to me. A marriage where one is selfish and the other is unselfish can survive. In other generations, it did. I don't need to tell you, excuse me, fellas, I don't mean to sell us down the river, but the truth is, we men have always tended to be egotistical and selfish. That comes with us, ladies. Have you noticed? The problem is in the 90s that women are more and more coming down to our level. In the 90s, men haven't changed a whole lot. What has changed and is changing is the perspective of women. Where we men used to be the selfish ones, we're not the only selfish ones these days. It used to be that a drunken husband would cuss out his wife. But it's not infrequent in this age for a drunken wife to cuss out her husband. The atmosphere of the home is changing due to economics and the roles. And this changing situation is definitely making the atmosphere of the home potentially more violent than it used to be. But in other ages, in other generations, the marriage could survive a crisis because back in those days, somebody would back down. But now standing up for our rights is in and backing down is out. This generation is simply then experiencing firsthand the scripture when it says God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, they're going to reap it. And we are reaping a world. I know what makes a happy home. I also know what breaks one up. I'm sorry, and this is a terrible thing for me to say, but I know the older I get, I know about more and more about myself. I have seen in my own heart elements which, if I were to nurture them, would destroy my marriage to Betty. I have these very seeds of the destruction of my marriage already in my head. I've seen them. I've seen them kind of quiver. I've seen them try to start. I know where they're at and what they are. I hope you don't mind a couple of little experiences from my marriage. I'm a kind of a mechanical person. And one day, a couple of seasons ago, it was almost Valentine's Day. And I think Valentine's Day was going to be on Wednesday, and it was probably Monday. And I said to Betty, Betty, let's go out to eat for Valentine's Day. Or maybe I said, would you like to go out to eat for Valentine's Day? And she says, let's don't do anything. Let's just exchange cards. I want to tell you, fellas, that hit me like a ton of bricks. That was like asking a girl out for a date and getting no for an answer. My ego took a hit. I didn't say anything. But I thought to myself, so you don't want to go out to eat for Valentine's Day, huh? You just want to do cards. Well, I'll go one better than that. I won't do cards either. And if you wonder why I didn't do a card when Valentine's Day comes, I'll tell you. This is going on in my head. I'll tell you it's because you didn't even want to go out to eat. That way you'll learn your lesson. This is going through my head because my ego had been hit. She had turned me down for a date. You know what I'm saying? Well, I just made up my mind that that's what I was going to do. I wasn't going to do anything for her. Nothing. Zip. I was going to teach her. Well, did I say Valentine's was going to be on Wednesday? And probably by Tuesday afternoon, I began to rethink my strategy. I thought, well, maybe that's not the best way to get revenge. See, I still was going to get revenge. What I'll do, she's not going to get anything from me. I'll embarrass her. I'll get something for her. Then that'll make her look bad. You follow? See, I was going to get my revenge some way. I like that
strategy, better than the first one.
And so in those days, our offices were just catty-corner to each other there in Orlando. And so she'd gone to work before I had, and I decided then I would stop by the public supermarket and go to their floral area. I would get a little floral thing. But I was angry with her in my heart, in my spirit, and I decided I would not give it to her myself. Rather, I would take it to the receptionist, and I would have the receptionist call and, you know. And so I did just that. I stopped and got a little thing, and I took it to the receptionist. Of course, the receptionist didn't know the truth. The receptionist thought it was wonderful. And I said to the receptionist, I said, here, I've got something for Betty. Would you call her and tell her that something's here? And she said, well, Betty's not in her office now. She's across the street. That's it, my office. Well, I just said, well, whenever she comes back. And anyway, or I think she said over at the ABC, at the Book and Bible House, whatever it was. Anyway, so I went back to my office. Our paths didn't cross, by the way. When I got back to my office, there on my desk was a package from Betty with a love note. And fellas, not only would I get one package during the course of that day, I would get four. Each one with a little love note. Do I need to tell you who felt like about this high? What if, fellas, what if I had proceeded with plan A? This would have just been an incredible blow, wouldn't it? And it was all built on what? On this ego, this selfishness. I'll teach you a lesson. You know, I told her about this. I told her about it. I don't know whether it was a month or 6 weeks or 2 months later. She knew nothing. She was just blissful. She was just being her sweet self. She didn't mean anything when she said, let's don't go. Look at what kind of a person she is. What a fool I was. This heart of ours, which will destroy. We were interested in buying a table for the kitchen, and we had seen an advertisement from Ward's. It looked like a table that we wanted to see, and so this was the Sunday paper, and the stores didn't open till about noon, and so we said in the morning, this afternoon, why don't we get in the car and go to Ward's and look at that table? Well, to kind of compress the story, it wasn't until about 4 o'clock, and the stores usually are closing on Sunday around 5 or so, that we had decided we would go to Ward's, but on the way we would stop at the other furniture stores to do some that would be on the way. And so that's exactly what we did. We went down one side of the street, got out to Ward's, and we're going to come back. We had one more place to go. It was now probably nearly 4:45. And remember, things are going to close at 5. I wanted to see one more place. Betty was driving. We pulled out of Ward's, and now we're going to have to do a U-turn in a turn situation. So she's driving. We pull into the left-hand lane to wait for the signal that would let us go around. There was a long line of cars. I was looking at my watch, and I was in a hurry. I was in the back seat, the true back seat driver. The light turned green. The cars didn't move. I said, toot the horn. She said, I'm not a type A personality. That's just all she said. I want to tell you, men, when she said that, it was like hitting me in the nose. Now, I suppose if we had been discussing personalities, I could have, you know, I would have volunteered the information. But we weren't talking about that. She hit me from behind. Instantly, I felt that heat coming up. Now, remember, the kind of person that I am, I was still, you know, I didn't go into a chain of curses and you know, hit her in the back of the head or anything. It's just that heat came up. I wanted revenge. What right do you have to say this, to insult me right out of the blue? By now, of course, we've gone around. We were going down the other side of the road. And I'm having this battle within myself. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. thank God for the Holy Spirit and what He'll do in our lives if we'll just let Him go. To convict us of sin. The Holy Spirit began to convict me of sin. In fact, as I went along, because it kept ringing in my ears, you're a type A personality, and it was as if the Holy Spirit was saying to me, before you ball her out, was it true? Well, I had to admit, through all my insult and my grieved spirit, I had to admit she was right. And as soon as I admitted to myself and to God that she was right in what she had said, then the next question that the Holy Spirit would put to my heart was, then why chew her out? In other words, if you can't take it from somebody, you're praying to God that God will lead you, that He'll refine you, that He'll perfect your character, and He'll do something in your life. And then how in the world can it happen if you won't listen to anybody? I remember I was crossing the lawn at the hospital there in Orlando one time, and one of the yard guys, he said to me, he said, you know, we ought to listen to our enemies. They'll tell us things our friends wouldn't dare say. And it's true. See, here we are praying that the Lord will work in our lives, but we won't take it from anybody. So we won't take it from our spouses. We won't take it from our enemies. Our friends won't tell us. We're doomed. So the next time, what I'm leading up to, is the next time somebody puts you down, the next time your spouse puts you down, fellas, before you strike back with something nasty, may I suggest a question to you only. Is it true what she said? And if the answer is yes, then you might want to consider taking another path of action. Are you with me? I thank God for my wife. God will bring into our lives, if we'll give Him half a chance, somebody that will actually help us to get ready for heaven. Unless we're going to try to manipulate Him and crush Him and squash Him and keep it from happening. I tell you, I know what makes broken homes. I could see it. I could see my own anger. I could see my own reaction. I know what makes it happen. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. Stop me dead in my tracks. You know, I do a pest control every month at my house. I was paying somebody to do that until I discovered what they did, and I decided to do it myself. And you see, about every month, we throw this kind of a barrier around the house, this poison barrier that keeps the insects from crossing it. And you know, we're smart enough. In fact, Betty will say, isn't it time to put down that poison again? Because bugs get into the house. And I thought to myself, you know, I have a regular program for keeping the bugs out of my house. In other words, I have a regular bug maintenance program. But I have to ask myself, do I have any kind of marriage maintenance? What are you doing to keep the bugs out of your marriage? What do you keep doing to keep the termites out of your relationship with your husband or your wife? You'll tent your house. See, brothers and sisters, if we're not continually monitoring our marriages, we can very well be overtaken by forces that make a breakup inevitable. We've taken out insurance on our house and car. We have a smoke detector, seat belts. We carry health insurance. But the average couple has no marriage insurance, or it's greatly underinsured. A verse in Scripture that is as distorted as the ones they try to use to prove that Sunday is the Lord's Day or that when you die you go to heaven is Ephesians 5 verse 22 and 23. You know this text. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For as the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, He is Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Now this text is abused. Not only by husbands, but by wives. Because the husbands are saying, see? And the wife in the 90s says, no way. And there, voila, we've got gridlock and broken home. But read it slow, fellas. Read it slow. It says that you're the head of your family like Jesus is the head of the church. Don't you know what that means? That's not about macho, by the way. See, the whole thing is in the context of team. The husband in Scripture is the captain of the team. The wife relates to the husband as a member of the team relates to the captain. And remember that each member of the team plays to win. And the captain looks out for his team members. You know, Scripture knows the weaknesses of us men. And it also knows the weaknesses of the women. Because Scripture says to husbands, husbands, love your wives. I know why it says that. Because we husbands tend not to love our wives. We tend to use them. When it tells us to love our wives, it's hitting us right where we need to be hit. And when the Scripture says to wives, wives, respect your husbands, it's hitting it right on the head. Because how many wives won't say, me, respect my husband? I couldn't respect him. Scripture says, you're bound to do that. That's like saying, you know, I'm not going to, me, respect a highway patrolman? No way. Well, you better. You know, he's going to give you a ticket whether you respect him or not. I've been married for 34 years. For me, my relationship with God is related to what my relationship with my wife happens to be, fellas. When my relationship with God's good, my relationship with Betty's good. When my relationship with Betty's bad, it affects my... There's linked. Now, you may think that I'm some kind of judge or something. At least I judge myself this way. But I tend to judge a person's theology by how they treat their husbands and wives. See, you can come to me with your eyes just sparkling and say, look what I found over here in the Scripture. I want to share some beautiful truth with you. After you're through sharing with me, I'm going to be watching the way you treat your wife. Is that wrong? Oh, no, no. Scripture says it's not wrong. Because the bottom line is that is Scripture says, if you can't love somebody you see, how can you love somebody you can't see? Now, you might be saying, that's easy for you to say, but my husband or my wife isn't a Christian. Now I don't know what that's like. I must admit, and I know the old Indian saying says not to judge a person until you've walked 3 days in their moccasins. I suppose it is possible to get a lemon when you buy a car. I suppose it's possible to get a lemon when you marry somebody. Trouble is, many people are more serious about buying a car than they were in checking out with someone before they got married, too. But if you in your marriage have bought a lemon, then I want to tell you, I never have given up in believing in miracles in this respect. Jesus says, love your enemies, even do good to people who make life difficult for you and take advantage of you. And I can't imagine that the marriage relationship would be exempt from His will in this respect. Do you hear me? I don't know whether you're aware of the fact, but in certain cultures, millions of couples have no choice in who they marry. They may have not even met the person they've married. I'm talking about in the 90s. For them, they don't consider divorce an option. I used to live in that part of the world. A pastor friend of mine said that when he first married his wife, he didn't even like her. But he said, through the years, I've learned to love her very much. I told you I've been married for 34 years. I'm no marriage counselor or an angel either, though I hope someday through Jesus Christ to be the latter. I know what's worked for me, and I also feel that some of these things that I'm about to tell you are the bottom line things for being a Christian with your spouse. Now, I didn't say for being a perfect husband or wife, but being a Christian with your spouse. And the first thing I would recommend to you tonight is stop trying to change your spouse. Haven't you discovered by now that a person persuaded against their will is of the same opinion still? Haven't you caught on to that? It doesn't take 34 years to catch on to that. Do you realize when we're fighting the most is when we're trying to change each other? I'll change you and you'll change me. No, you won't. No, you won't. No, and then it's the end of it. And that's where after these 34 years, I recognize that the only person in the world that I can possibly be responsible for changing is myself. And I found out this too. You may think this sounds corny, but when you're changed, it tends to affect your spouse. It will. Another thing that I found out too, I mentioned this the other night, I found out that one of the bottom lines in marriage, at least in the 90s, maybe it wasn't this way before, but I think it's important for us men particularly to help around the house. Now, for you, that might be just an insult. You could say, well, my family from the original country, we don't permit that. Or my code of honor doesn't allow me to pick up after myself. Not in the 90s. If you're taking your wife's money, you know, then hey, come on. And we are, aren't we? Come on. And I have found this too. See, now in my family, we each have responsibilities. See, she has what she does, I have what I do to keep the house running. But a happy home is when I not only do what I'm supposed to do at the in around the house, but I help her with what she's supposed to do. Another thing that really helps in a marriage, at least I found it out, and I want to kind of get in on this because it's so much fun, is to continue the early affections. You've heard that expression. Boy, us fellas, we're so romantic. We're so kissy. You know, in the early days. Like the guy that said one time, how long has it been since you told your wife you loved her? Well, I told her that about 30 years ago, and I haven't changed my feelings. Why should I have to tell her again? The last thing I do, the last words I utter every night, and I'm no example of a perfect husband, but the last words I say at night are, honey, I love you. See, I can't go to bed mad at that woman, because if I do, my relationship with God begins to come unglued. Now, you might think I'm some kind of weirdo, but I'm just putting two and two together. I know that there's something out there that's trying to bust up my relationship with my wife and with my God, and I'm going to fight back. You fight termites, don't you? In fact, the other day I was in a pharmacy, and I went to the card section and I bought her a love card just out of the blue. And not for Christmas or birthday or anything. It was just that, hey, surprise, I love you. And I got so excited about that because she was still at work, and I looked up her address at work. And I addressed it to her, and the next Monday she got it. She got home and she said, look what you did. And she was just going, and you know, that woman, you can't do one on her. Next day I got back to my office and there was a card and a little gift from her. Oh, listen, it's not as hard as we're making it, fellas. It's much more fun than you think it could ever be. Don't go to sleep mad. Don't do it. Don't do it. I plead with you, don't do it. Ask for forgiveness. You know, so many of us men say, well, I can't do that. I can't admit I was wrong. They'll lose respect for me. No, they already have. It's when we say we're wrong and ask for forgiveness is when we get it back. See, a real man is not a man who never makes a mistake, but the real man of God is the guy who said, I was wrong. That's a man. And then praying together. Oh, that's the glue that holds it. Listen, I'm persuaded that our marriages in the 90s can't survive without a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Families that pray together, stay together. Betty and I, we have our private devotions in the morning, but at the end of the day, we pray together, each one, out loud. I used to not do that. That was new to me. All my life I did. We prayed in the car before we eat. We prayed with the kids, but just the two of us, we weren't into that. But that's made such a difference in our marriage. I realized it's a little embarrassing. When I first did it, I didn't know what to do. We weren't used to just praying the two of us out loud. We just didn't know what to do about that. But oh, what a difference. It opens up our lives. It opens up a sharing. I won't say it's romantic, but it's brought us closer in just so many ways. And in fact, I've said it before, it's very hard to be praying with your wife every day and be plotting to divorce her at the same time. It's hard to do. Family that prays together, what? Stays together. By the way, you'd say, hey, but my wife doesn't belong to my church. Listen, son, she doesn't have to belong to your church to pray with her. Or to you, girls. He doesn't have to belong. He doesn't even have to be particularly religious to say a prayer with you. As a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe there's an epidemic worse than AIDS. And that's the epidemic of the broken home. Our government is spending all kinds of money to save endangered species. But the species that is in the greatest danger is our marriages. We spend money to save our eyes and our ears or even to keep our cars on the road. But what effort are we making to save our marriages? You may think I'm in some kind of a dream world, but I believe that Jesus is the only thing that can save our marriages in the 90s. A growing commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ in the 90s has suddenly become necessary if we're going to be able to survive in our commitment to love, honor, and cherish our spouse until death do us part. I really believe that's the bottom line. Excuse me for getting carried away. But I tell you, we've got to fight back. It's time we fight back. The devil's doing a number on us. We can't let this go. Heavenly Father, oh God, we're saving everything these days. We're saving our money, we're saving our cars, we're saving our houses. But we're losing what really matters. We're losing our wives and our husbands and our children. Oh God, for every heart, I don't know, there might be broken homes here tonight, Lord. And it's not too late to get a new start, to learn from the past. Lord, you're not holding our past against us. But help us to learn a thing, Lord. And this selfishness that we have, this refusal to back down. I won't give an inch. I got my rights. Oh, Father, bust this up in us. Do whatever it takes, but bust it up. Bust up this selfishness. And give us the spirit of Jesus, the spirit of unselfishness, the spirit of sharing. Oh God, to every person here. I don't know whether they're single, divorced, about to be married, or been married for a while. But Lord, we know that you meant to have a home, even here, where you'd be glorified. And so Lord, in the cases of those who are here, pick up the pieces, give them a new start. Lord, for those who are looking forward to marriage, make them get a little smart. And Lord, for us, maybe there's even those here tonight, the marriages are cracking and they're shaking and there's rumblings. Lord, stop it. And we thank you for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.